We turn to Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll take up our reading at verse 13. And reading through to the end of the chapter, our text for this morning is the verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, from verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how should we worship and serve God? How should we worship and serve him who deserves all worship? That there is a God and that he deserves worship is self-evident. But how should we worship and serve him? That was the practical question which the Colossian Christians faced. And they particularly faced that question because of, remember, the false teaching which was being brought in their midst. These false teachers were saying, we need more than Jesus Christ and his salvation. You can have that, but you need much more than that. You need this special knowledge, which would then lead into special ceremonies and special days of worship and particular ways of acting and living. And that makes sense. Okay, any doctrine, any teaching actually has a practical application. Whatever we truly believe is the way that we will live. Sometimes that even betrays our own hearts too. We say we believe this, but the way we actually live reflects what we functionally really believe, isn't it? So doctrine flows through to practice. What we believe is the way that we live. And so these false teachers and what they were teaching had practical import. So at Colossae, there was therefore this pressure to keep, as we can read here, holy days and observe special Sabbaths and have a care about certain foods and drinks and so forth. It was said, only in this way are you actually going to have a lively worship? Only in this way will you have a real Christian life. And if you didn't do these things, well, you know, man. So there's this pressure, there's this push that is on to have a different worship of God, to have a different way of serving God and living for him, other than what they had been given by the apostles and the true ministers of God in their midst. Do you know that same question that faces us today too? This is not just something from long ago, 2,000 years ago in Colossae. It's today as well. How will we worship and serve God? No, it's true. It's not like we're tempted today to start, you know, having sacrifices out the front of the church or start engaging in, you know, sort of circumcision and so forth. No, that they're not the things of today. But there is the pressure that comes on us to, as it were, liven up the services, you know. Let's get some contemporary songs in here. Let's, you know, have special days. Let's mix it up a bit, you know, make it appealing to the person on the street. What's wrong with you guys, you know, and all of what you do? And we feel the judgment of others. And we can begin then to question ourselves. You know, well, have a look in the scripture. God made the Old Testament worship pretty colourful, didn't he? Like, it was like pretty full on. You know, are we just sort of staid traditionalists and we're all just a bit boring and we're kind of just holding to things for the sake of tradition and so forth? Is that what's wrong with us? Other Christians even think we're a kind of sect because of, you know, the way we are when we have no Christmas and no musical instruments and we sing just psalms and we have no decorations in our buildings, you know. Can we feel that kind of pressure? Well, here in our text, we have instruction for the New Testament believer. And here is the principle and the underlying understanding which will not only govern and guide our worship and all our living before God, but will actually cause us to rejoice in it, to be glad in it, in all that we have received in the Lord. Let's then take up our text under the theme, not the shadow, but Christ. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, the fact of what this shadow is and the fact that it's gone. The shadow has gone. Secondly, the body is of Christ, as Paul says here. And thirdly, let no man therefore judge you. Not the shadow, but Christ. As I've already mentioned, the whole of the Old Testament is absolutely chock full of wonderful pictures and illustrations, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why the Old Testament is so much bigger than the New Testament? Well, it's because the Old Testament, in fact, is so full of history and illustrations and pictures and so forth, which take a lot longer to set forth than the New Testament, which is far more propositional. Yes, there's a bit of history and prophecy in the New Testament too, but it's a lot more of propositions and setting forth of the truth, which takes less space than setting forth all of the pictures and history and illustrations and poetry of the Old Testament. But there's so many pictures to be seen. So many pictures in history, for example, just to quote a few of them. Here you have right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, they sin against God. What does God do? But he kills some animals and gives them clothing of animal skins to cover them when their fig leaves and so on had failed. God provided a covering for their guilt through the shedding of blood. There's this beautiful picture. The great flood. Here is men, they've entered into great wickedness. What does God do? But he sends a flood that completely destroys all upon the earth, picturing God's great wrath and judgment. But who is saved is Noah and his family. And why are they saved? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It's God's grace that saves them from God's judgment. Beautiful picture. The people of Israel, they're in bondage in Egypt and they're saved out of that bondage by God's mighty hand, brought through the Red Sea. They spend a long time passing through the wilderness and they finally come into the land that God had promised them. A beautiful picture of the Christian life. Here we are under the bondage of sin. God brings the Passover lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and sheltering under the lamb that we are freed. We're brought through the Red Sea, which is a picture of our baptism. And then we go through life in the midst of the wilderness, wandering in this dry and arid life. And finally, God brings us home into heaven, into the promised land. These pictures are again and again and again all the way through the Old Testament. And it's not just in history. It's also in the very life and worship that the people had. So many pictures that are there. They were to see salvation by God and then the faithful covenant life with God in these ordinances. Now, I mean, I could stand here for a couple of hours and tell you so many things, but we can't do that. But just small things. For example, a Nazarite like, for example, Samson, who was a Nazarite for the whole of his life, what was he to do? He wasn't allowed to, notice this is drink, he wasn't allowed to touch grapes, not grapes at all. Not fresh grapes, not raisins, not grape juice, and not wine. He couldn't touch any of those things. He wasn't allowed to touch the drink of the grape. Why? Well, the purpose was that he was fully devoted to God. And being devoted to God, he said, being devoted to God is far better than the richness of the grape and all that it meant in wine and grape juice and so forth. And the Israelites at certain times with food, notice I'm taking this out of our text here, because let no man therefore judge you in meat or food or in drink. In food, for a particular week of the year, the Israelites had to carefully search through their house and get rid of every bit of yeast. So any bread that had yeast in it had to be taken out and tossed out and the whole house cleaned, and they were to have no yeast, no leaven, no dough of any kind of that sort in their houses during that entire week. But it was, of course, picturing that the believer is to carefully be searching for and taking sin out of their life. It's to have no part in their life. And then there were the holy days that Paul mentions here. The holy days, like the Passover and Pentecost and the Day of Atonement. And there were particular days of worship and service. For example, every month they had the new moon. So at the beginning of the new moon and the new month, they would have a special day of worship and service set apart to God. And then there were the Sabbaths. And when it talks about them here in the plural like that, the Sabbaths, it's not talking about their seventh day Sabbath. It's talking about particular days in which we were to be setting apart of all work and all other labor, and they were to give themselves to worship God in association with those three particular periods of times of the feasts. All of these things were pictures. All of these ordinances were all woven into the whole of their life. Every day, and repeating in some ways through the year, and repeating every year, so that the whole of their ecclesiastical or church life that they had was tied up in all of these ordinances. There was not a single day that went by in the children of Israel when they did not have God's laws and regulations reminding them about what they were to be doing or what they were not to be doing. And they were to keep those laws or they suffered significant penalties. For example, I mentioned before about the unleavened bread. In Exodus 12, verse 15, the person who ate bread with yeast in it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be cut off from Israel. And that they would not be able to partake any more in the life of the nation. And of course, that meant in the life of the church. They were cut off from the church and they were cut off from salvation. That was the significance of this. So these people kept these things very seriously, very carefully, keeping all of these ordinances. But here's what we're to understand. All of these Old Testament pictures and illustrations and everything in their life and everything in their worship had no value whatsoever if all they did was kept them in an outward and physical way. These things were to be kept spiritually. Kept spiritually. You see, that was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? The Pharisees, when you come across into the New Testament and you read about them, they not only had all of these rules and regulations, but they'd added, you know, hundreds more to them as well and said, look at us, we're doing all these things. And it was all outward. And Jesus described them as whited sepulchres, you know, these tombstones painted lovely and white, but inside was rottenness and dead men's bones. That's the point. Just keeping these things in an outward fashion was valueless. The keeping of the feasts and the holy days and the Sabbaths could never bring salvation. Why not? Because they were but shadows. They were but shadows. You see, what the Old Testament church was to do was to see and to believe and to trust and to rejoice in all the spiritual reality that was found through these shadows. Now, how are we understand these shadows? Let me give you a bit of a picture, and this is my illustration, and hopefully you'll understand what I'm talking about by this illustration. I'm sure you could come up with others, possibly. So you're sitting at a bit of a cafe, okay, and it's an outside sort of cafe, and it's in the afternoon, and as it were, it's round the corner of a building, and the sun is shining from over in the west, and it's shining down onto the footpath you can see over there, and therefore, as people are coming down the side of the building, you can't see them, but you can see their shadow as it sort of appears at the side of the building, and you're watching these shadows, and you can sort of tell, oh, you know, here comes an old fellow walking his dog, because you can see his cane and his dog and that sort of thing, and the shadows that are, you know, you can tell whether it's a man or a woman, you know, long hair and a dress, you go, oh, yep, mm-hmm. Not only that, but if you're sitting there waiting for someone, and you're watching these shadows pretty carefully, you may well be able to tell when the person you're waiting for is coming. Uh-huh. I know that shadow. I know that way of walking. I know that figure. Yep. The shadow, however, does not give any detail, does it? Doesn't give any detail. You can't tell what colour clothing they have on from their shadow. You can't tell the expression on their face or anything like that. And it is nothing like meeting them a few minutes later when they actually turn the corner and come over to your table and sit down, and then you can really talk with them. All you've seen is the shadow, even though you can tell a good deal about it. And that's especially the case when you look at the shadows that were found in the Old Testament. All of these things that were found in the Old Testament were shadows, but they did give great detail. Great detail. And each one of those types and those shadows in the Old Testament gave fresh and different insight into the scope and the sufficiency and the assurance of God's salvation of his people. And that was the point of all of those ordinances of the Old Testament. The true and believing Israelites, they saw all those pictures. And through all of the outline in wonderful detail of these shadows, they believed in the coming Messiah. Just like Abraham. Abraham, Jesus said, rejoice to see my day. He saw it in all the shadows. People like Job, for example, even Job, who was a contemporary of Abraham, and remember, this is well before Moses wrote any of the books of the Bible. Job, he confesses in the book there, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knows about the Messiah coming. He knows about a Redeemer. He knows that he needs a Redeemer. And he knows also about the resurrection. He knows that he's going to be saved only through the Redeemer covering his sins, and he knows that at the last day he will be raised again from the dead through the resurrection of his Redeemer. So they saw a lot in those shadows, and they believed in the Messiah to come. But, brethren, now that Jesus has come, there is no need for pictures and shadows to be our reality. They have been superseded by something far greater and far better, and hence, in the New Testament, we constantly have references back to the Old Testament. Sometimes you can see them plainly, but many times the words that are just found there are in fact wording that's been taken directly out of the Old Testament. And it constantly points us back into the Old Testament. You cannot read the one without the other. So, for example, we took earlier the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there's no way that you can understand the book of Hebrews unless you really have a great understanding of the earlier part of the scripture, and particularly the law of Moses. And everything that the writer there, he's just referring again and again and again to everything that happens in the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's actually taking the shadows and bringing them into beautiful light and color and saying, here it all is. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a shadow anymore, but all of the fullness of the living reality that has now come in Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Notice that the shadow couldn't make you perfect, but that which was coming did. And those who were believers looked through that to the reality which was coming. Just like you can see that shadow of the person you're looking for coming around the corner. And that's why Paul says, the body is Christ. The body is of Christ. Let's look at that in the second place. Paul says in verse 17 that all of these Old Testament ordinances are the shadow. But a shadow necessarily implies a reality. You know, when you see the shadow around the corner of the building, there's a reality that's casting that shadow. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is the great reality of the whole of history? He is the reason for the creation of the whole of this world. We've been seeing that earlier in Colossians, haven't we? In fact, he made the world. We see he is also creator. And that all things were created for him. We saw that earlier in Colossians. Nothing in history makes any sense whatsoever without Jesus Christ. Nothing right back at the beginning, nothing of anything you find in the Old Testament, nothing in any of the history of the world from every continent makes any sense unless it is that Jesus Christ is found at the center of it. And for that reason, Jesus' shadow is cast back upon all of the Old Testament ordinances. And that's the way we're to see it. You will find that some people, in the name of what they call biblical theology, now, don't get me wrong, biblical theology done in a right way is good. But some people take biblical theology and they call it something different. And you need to watch out for that. Some people say, biblical theology, what you ought to do is that back here at the beginning, you ought to understand what is written at the beginning in the light of what people then knew. They say, don't go taking what's written later in the Bible and putting it in here and saying that will tell you. No. They say, biblical theology, the theology here is different to the theology here, is different to the theology here, and you need to see that it changes all the way through. Now, that is wrong. Jesus Christ is the center of every single part of the whole of the Bible. And his shadow is cast back right into Genesis. So when you read Genesis 3:15, that's Jesus Christ who's coming to crush the head of the serpent. And it's the same through all the rest of the pictures and the ordinances. Jesus Christ is that body. Jesus Christ is the reality that we now very much know and that we love. Let me take you back to that illustration. Remember that you're sitting at the cafe waiting for the person to come around the corner and you see the shadow? You go, ha! And particularly if it's someone you really love, your husband or your wife, and you're looking forward to catching up with them and you see their shadow coming, you go, ha, yep, here they are. Can you imagine that when the actual person comes around the corner and you see them, that you would pay more attention to the shadow than to them? When they're standing right in front of you? That here they are right in front of you, you're sort of going, oh, look at your shadow. What gives, you know? There's something seriously wrong there if we're paying more attention to their shadow than to their reality, the body that is right there. Now, we wouldn't want to, as it were, spend lots of time looking at the shadow to try and decipher what the reality is like, would we? But let's be careful here as we apply that. That does not mean that all of the shadows and the types and the pictures and the realities in the Old Testament, they're all done away with now and we don't need to bother about them because we've got the reality of Jesus. No, not at all. God has given us the whole of the Scriptures. Because, I mean, you could spend volumes of books talking more, but here God gives this to us in a most beautiful and perfect way. So all the pictures and the shadows and the types, as we read them with this light of the New Testament shining now back upon them, then that then adds so much more to us. So we read in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 22, you will read there about the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you will learn things there in the Psalms about the Lord Jesus' suffering that you would never have known from reading the Gospels. But the only way you know that that's the suffering of Christ is because of the light of the New Testament being applied. Do you understand that? These are rich things that are found in the Old Testament. We do not keep the ordinances, though. The ordinances are not for us to keep. The laws and regulations of Old Testament Israel and all of her civil and ceremonial laws and so forth, we don't keep them. But now we are able to look on them in the full light of our Saviour and our King. And therefore, through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we may know far more of Jesus, a living reality on the pages of the Old Testament, and not a shadow anymore. When it says here, when Paul says the body is of Christ, there are really two aspects to this. They're closely related, but they're two aspects here. The first is that the reality of salvation comes forth from Christ. So the body is of Christ. Jesus has been revealed in all of his glory. He has, in fact, lived among us. He has preached the word to us. He has lived a life of righteousness for us. That righteousness becomes ours. He has died in our place for our redemption. He has been raised up again and received into heaven as our great high priest. And now he sends forth the Holy Spirit, who is also known as the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit comes forth and applies the truth of Scripture to our mind and to our heart, so that Jesus Christ's grace emanates forth from the Holy Spirit, and we receive the blessing and assurance of salvation in all of its glory through the gift of faith, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit also. So all things come to us by the Word and Spirit, by the Word of God that is then brought and applied by the Holy Spirit. But secondly, the body of Christ, it's not only referring to all of that wonderful truth that is found in the Word and applied by the Spirit. The body is of Christ and all that we may see and know of him in reality. But it's also more particularly this. Jesus himself personally is the reality. Not only all the truth of how we are saved, but he himself personally, he is the body. The body is of Christ. All that was pictured in the shadows of the Old Testament has come to reality, not just in the truth of how we're saved, but in the truth of him personally. We no longer come to shadows and pictures that are unclear. But once again, to quote from Hebrews 12, verses 23 through 24, it tells us there about all the things that we are come to as New Testament believers. And notice one of those things that we come to. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That we come to him. Okay, we don't just come to a whole set of truths. We don't just come to a lot of theological propositions. We come to a person that we may truly know. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In all of our worship and life, we come directly to God in Christ Jesus and in a truly spiritual life with him. As a consequence of this, because the body is of Christ himself, therefore our worship and our life is now no longer to do with predominantly all sorts of outward doings. But rather, it is something that is far more spiritual and inward. Do you know, sadly, in the history of the New Testament church, this is something that's occurred again and again. And that's this. In the last 2,000 years, every time the church starts to move away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, at the same time, the church tends to become increasingly adorned with so many outward trimmings. The church becomes adorned with so many extra things that man says, wouldn't it be good if we did this? And how about we bring in this? And what about this? And all sorts of things come in. So, for example, if you go into somewhere like a Roman Catholic church building, I don't know whether you've ever done that. I'd encourage you to go into a Roman Catholic church building, not to worship, all right? But I'd encourage you to go into a Roman Catholic church building and have a look. And it is usually somewhat mind-blowing. Go into their cathedrals or something like that. And your senses are just overwhelmed. The color and the stained glass windows and the incredible ornate things and the gold trimmings and the pictures and the icons and the statues and the altar and all of these things. In one of the cathedrals of the Roman Catholicism, it absolutely overwhelms you with the outward picture that is there. And what that does is it reflects the fact that what has happened is that church in general has gone away from Christ. And it's gone toward the shadow, but sadly, not anymore a shadow that points to Christ. Rather, all sorts of types and shadows that point away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the reason why you will find in conservative churches, in churches that are therefore holding more closely to the truth, that those church buildings will be purposefully simple and unadorned. And that doesn't mean that when we have church buildings, we say, well, let's make our church buildings really ugly. All right, we don't do that. All right, there's no reason why church buildings can't look nice. Okay, no reason at all why they shouldn't look nice. But it means that we ought to acknowledge the truth of what the Holy Spirit teaches here. We live in an age when the reality of Jesus Christ lives with us, and he meets us where? In his word and spirit. And therefore, the church building ought to recognize that. That's part of the reason why in our worship services, the pulpit's right here in the front, in the middle, because the pulpit doesn't represent the preacher. Don't get that wrong, okay? The pulpit represents the word of Christ going forth. Word and spirit. Therefore, what Jesus said to the woman at the well, do you remember that? When they were talking together and she talked about, well, you worship God in Jerusalem. And at that time, there was a purpose of that, the picture of coming together in Jerusalem. But Jesus said to her, the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, he's saying, not according to the outward, not a special place or special adornments or specials. Word and spirit. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what Paul has been emphasizing in this epistle. He's been saying to them, don't get caught up with these, you know, types of ideas whereby, you know, you need so much more extra. Remember, we're complete in Christ. And that's the whole idea of worship. We come here not because we want to get filled up by this amazing experience and that thing and all sorts of things. But in fact, we are complete in Christ and we want to know more of him. Paul says, I would know Christ and him crucified amongst you. Not all sorts of other adornments. Once again, what you also find is that not just in terms of adornments and so forth, but the very worship itself. Churches that are in decline start to introduce all sorts of ceremonies. And that's what you find Paul referring to here about the holy days and the new moons and the Sabbath days and so forth. We see such things as the holy days. Why is it that our church doesn't hold to Christmas and Easter? Well, these are man-made festivals. introduced by men, not by God. They're supposedly Christian in nature, but not really. God has not commanded this worship, and in fact, when the church brings it in, it distracts and takes away from the true worship of God. Just one simple way in which you might see this. Often when churches, they have Christmas and Easter services, what do? Well, they particularly advertise them. You know, the big sign goes out, you know, Christmas service on such and such a day. And often the church has become a whole heap more full in those days, far more full than the Sabbath day. What did God command? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? That's what God wants. He says to men and women, come and worship me on my day. And then women say, well, I go on Christmas Day and Easter Sunday, so that's pretty good for me. And those are the days that they worship, on man's days and not on God's day. And so what man introduces draws away from God and from Christ. And becomes multiplied. Churches set up calendars, observe all sorts of days and special rituals. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 9 and 12, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Is our worship physical? Well, yeah, it is. We come here physically, don't we? We sit upon seats and, you know, we use psalm books, and there are all sorts of aspects of physicality to it. We lift up our voices and we sing. Very much we are doing physical things. These are the elements of worship in particular, prayer and reading and preaching of the word and singing of the psalms and so forth. And then there are two simple but beautiful sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But both of these things are instituted by Jesus Christ himself, and they're very simple, aren't they? Baptism, what is there? Water. And then there's the Lord's Supper, where there is bread and there is wine. But both of these things, the amount of that which is physical is very small, and all that it is pointing to is the spiritual reality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing upon everything that goes right back through the whole of the Scripture. These simple parts to a profound and beautifully spiritual life and worship with our God in Christ is all that the Word holds us to. And we worship Him in according to word and spirit. And therefore Paul says, let no man judge you. Let no man judge you. That word judge, it means to pass sentence upon someone. In other words, to carefully consider someone's actions and to declare whether they, well, to judge means literally to condemn them as wrong. So to judge them as being wrong, guilty, and deserving of punishment. Well, the Colossians were being judged. That's why Paul says, stop allowing this to happen. Stop allowing this to affect you. Those people in their midst were saying, you are failing. You are failing to worship, you know, as you ought to do. You are failing to have the life that you ought to have through God, through these extra things. And they were made to feel as if they were stick in the mud, boring, lifeless, traditionalist type people and doing wrong toward God and toward each other because of the whole of their worship and life. But Paul reassures them, don't feel like that. Don't allow yourself to be judged in that way. People of God, you have the reality. If you have Christ, then you have His completeness. You are complete in Him. That's the whole message that he has been giving to them. These mere shadows that they are pointing to you are nothing compared to the completeness and fullness that you already have in Jesus. If you possess and rejoice in that rich reality that even the Old Testament shadows pointed forward to, then there's no condemnation for you. None whatsoever. And that's the message for us today as well. We can feel a bit that way, can't we? When we come into contact with other Christians or other churches, we almost feel a bit embarrassed about how we worship and so forth. And We can feel like we have to sort of just mumble out our breath. Oh, no, you know, we don't do that. As if it's something to be ashamed of. But not at all. Not at all. Don't feel condemned or judged for these things. If we are embracing Christ in all the life that he is to us, and we're living by his grace according to his word, worshipping him in spirit and in truth, then we have all completeness and fullness in Christ. All of the completeness and fullness that he has set forth in his word. And there's nothing more to be added. We ought to have a joy in these things and a vibrancy in these things and be thankful for these things. And every other bit of other churches' pomp and ceremony or their complicated programs or their music or their bands or their entertainments or their holy days or their special times of the year are an outward show, and they don't add one thing to the worship of God. In fact, they are taking away from it, distracting from the one message of Jesus Christ in word and spirit. We can be assured that our God does not condemn, but rather blesses those who worship and serve him in spirit and in truth. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And our calling is to continue to appreciate and understand and grow in that life and worship that we have in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we need to watch out, don't we, brethren? We talked about this recently in our forums. Watch out for that rotten old legalism that can so quickly creep in, and we can start to say, well, we're better than other churches, because that comes so quickly with our pride, doesn't it? Put that to death. As soon as that starts to rise up, it ought never ever to be there. But let us understand, if it is that God has graciously enabled us to see the emptiness and the futility of man-made worship in the externals, and God has made us to see in this word, even in Colossians, that we are full and complete and growing in Christ, then let's abound in that worship and in that life. Let's come with full hearts and a joyful mind to worship God on the Lord's Day, as he has called us to. Let us come expecting to meet with God in the beauty of his worship that he has ordained, and that we know that this is pleasing to him only, of course, through the mediation of Christ. Because just like every other Christian, our worship is full of sin, and it's only acceptable in Christ Jesus. Let's walk every day in the light of his word, in his loving righteousness, and being truly free and victorious in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of the Old Testament, for all of those pictures and types and shadows. For Lord, now we have them with the glorious light of the body which is of Christ has come in reality, and that we are able to see our Savior in and through the Old and the New Testament in all of that reality of our salvation. We pray, cause us to grow in those things also, and to know that you call us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Hear our prayers and accept of our praise and our worship. Lord, forgive us for even our sins of this worship itself in and through Christ, who is our all in all. Amen.